When we study the meaning of God's holy days, we see a pattern form that unlocks God's truths. But these truths are usually really unknown to most people. They don't understand them at all. The day of Pentecost symbolizes a major key to spiritual understanding because it was on this day, as we know, that God gave his Holy Spirit to his church. And this gave Christ's disciples the power, the love, and the understanding to carry out God's work. This regeneration by the Holy Spirit opens our understanding of the plan of God that he is working out for all of humanity. So we can look into the future, as we've heard, from this specific day. Now, we know that God established his annual holy days around the harvest seasons that we've heard about. And God's holy days show how he is harvesting people for eternal life in his kingdom. So there's also that symbol. Although most churches believe that these annual biblical holy days, they're old covenant Jewish days, and that's why they don't really want much to do with them. They don't want to keep them, even though we see that they all relate to Christianity. So these days progressively reveal God's plan for the salvation of mankind. For this reason, we as the Church of God continue to see these holy days, the Jewish holy days, as valid holy days. Here's a question. Did God's disciples observe Pentecost, that Jewish holy day? Of course. It was the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ ascended to heaven to be accepted by the Father. And so they understood that. So why wouldn't they do it? Next question. What happened after this to fulfill the promise that Jesus gave to his disciples about the Holy Spirit? Well, we can see the answers to that in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, things that we often read at this time. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as if a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Dropping down to verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So this was the fulfillment that was prophesied by God, Jesus Christ. This is what he promised, and it came to them. Now let's look at some verses in John 14, chapter 14. In John 14 and 16, it says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper or comforter, that it may abide with you forever. And in verses 25 and 26 of that same chapter, John 14, 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things which I said to you. Here's a question. Was the Holy Spirit to be in the disciples or with them? Well, the answer is, during his life here on earth, the Holy Spirit was with him, with the people. After the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost and Christ was ascended, the Holy Spirit was within them. The difference there. As it had been in Christ. And at this time, the disciples were born from above, the same as we were born from above, by the Holy Spirit, marking the beginning of the Church of God. This is shown in verse 17 of John 14. These were the red letter words of Jesus Christ here. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. He was still with them. So he's saying now it dwells with you, but once he leaves, it's going to be in you, and it's in us. Final question at this part. Did the early church continue to keep Pentecost as a holy day after the Holy Spirit came? Well, true, the true church did, yes. About 25 years after Christ's ascension into heaven, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, said he had to hurry to Jerusalem to be there in time for Pentecost. In Acts 20, verse 16, we can read that. Acts 20, in verse 16, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Just as the early church kept Pentecost every year, so the true church today keeps this same day as a continual reminder of our part in God's great master plan. If you want a title for this sermon, it was the same as the one that Dr. Holiday had, but I had to change it. No, I'm just kidding. My title is Promises from the Day of Pentecost. Promises from the Day of Pentecost. Well, some Sunday-keeping churches, although they don't keep it as a Sabbath or as a holy day, as we know, some of these churches really do acknowledge Pentecost as having Christian meaning. Well, how can they not do that? Because it's in their Bible, the same Bible they read. It's in the Bible. Christ is involved in it. And they know that the Holy Spirit came at that time. It tells them right in their own Bible. So according to an entry in Wikipedia, some of these churches have religious activities rather than holy days. I mean, when I was a Protestant years ago, growing up, I didn't hear much about Pentecost. At least it didn't stick in my mind. But they have festive meals. They have processions, baptisms, confirmations, folk customs, dancing, spring and woodland rites, whatever that might mean, and festive clothing. But then they have some prayers, vigils, fasting, pre-festival, of course, you wouldn't want to be fast during your festival, and retreats. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, Pentecost, it said, is one of the Orthodox Great Feasts. So apparently they have something called Great Feasts. And it's considered to be the highest-ranking Great Feast of the Lord, second only to their Easter/Resurrection Sunday/Passover Great Feast. And it lasts about 3 days, and they have a lot of traditions. So they may have had a lot of man's traditions, but they didn't get the full meaning of the Day of Pentecost because they didn't understand the relationship between the old Jewish, Old Covenant Jewish days and how it pertains to us today. In April, we observe Passover, which people wonder why we do that. Came from the old Jewish holy days, today new meaning. Symbolizing Christ giving himself for us, for our sins to be forgiven. We also learn that the days of unleavened bread teach us that we must relinquish all sins, avoid all sin, whether based on actions or our attitudes. Today's festival of the Holy Pentecost builds on all this information, and that's why we're here today. Let's begin by going to the Old Testament for some background information on this holy day. I don't think you need to turn there for these next few comments, but as our church holy day booklet explains, this festival is known by several names that derive from its meaning and timing. It's also known as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23:16, as it represents the first fruits, Numbers 28:26. Gathered as a result of the labor of those who completed the spring grain harvest in ancient Israel, and we read about that in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 16. It's also called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus 34 and 22, with this name coming from the 7 weeks plus one, the 50 days in all that are counted to determine the day of this feast. In the New Testament, which is written in Greek, this festival is known as Pentecost or Pentecostos in the original Greek, which means 50th day. Among the Jews, the most popular name for this day is Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot in Hebrew. When celebrating this festival, most Jews recall one of the greatest events in history, and that is God's revealing of the law at Mount Sinai. So it's a very important day for them because of that. But they never go beyond that because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. So there's no reason why they should go beyond that. That's the day that they're looking forward to something to happen in the future. So as I've said, the holy days have meanings that build upon each other. And together they reveal how God is working with humanity. God chose the first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection to pour out his Holy Spirit on 120 believers. So we read in Acts chapter 1 and verse 15, Acts 1:15, and in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. In Acts 2, 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, meaning other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Today, some churches, as you know, believe that they were inspired to speak some sort of a gibberish, maybe a spiritual kind of a gibberish language, and they try the same thing in their churches. But there was a crowd of people there in Jerusalem at that time, gathered there, so each person heard the speech of the disciples in his own native tongue, and even in their own dialect they heard this. That shows what a miraculous event this was that demonstrated the presence of God's Holy Spirit. At first, some of the people, as we've read, they were astonished, and some of them thought at first that they were hearing some kind of a from drunk Christians doing something. They thought that must have been inebriated, these people, to talk like that. That's a whole misconception. Before this event in Acts, Jesus himself, just before the resurrection, explained to his disciples the importance of their receiving the Holy Spirit, as well as what signs would be shown as a result. Please turn to Acts 1:4-9. Acts 1:4-9. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So that's part of the miracle that they witnessed, I'm sure, gave them an incentive to listen and believe. So let's review now. Jesus was put on this earth to set an example of God's way of life, to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, to die for our sins and be resurrected to life as the first of the first fruits, to establish his church and to prepare us to receive the Holy Spirit, or the Comforter, to guide us in his absence. That's quite a bit that happened there. We were called to be resurrected as first fruits at his second coming. He is offering us eternal life in his coming kingdom. The very last thing the resurrected Christ said just before he ascended to the Father was, in simple terms, you will receive power, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and this will enable you to be witnesses to me. And that's what we should do too. We should be lights to the world and demonstrate a way to live that glorifies God. And that's what we're to do. We are to be witnesses. The Apostle Peter now, filled with the Holy Spirit, as we heard, he boldly gave his first sermon that's famous that we listened to, because he had denied Christ before, as you know, not a few days before, but now he was filled up with the Holy Spirit. And so we hear him say, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. You can imagine that. He used the miracles and the preaching of Peter and others to add 3,000 people to his church in one day. Then coming to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, meaning that they were in awe, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So it's a very positive explanation of what was going on at this time. Then came the miraculous healings, more preaching about Christ. But then the trouble started. The temple priests and the Sadducees must have felt threatened, and they were disturbed and upset with Peter and the others. This idea of this man being resurrected from death, you shouldn't be preaching that. They took them into custody, and they were forbidden to preach in Jesus' name from then on. And when the temple leaders asked, which we heard, but by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter's answer was pretty bold, because in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, he lets them have it again with both barrels, the same people that were trying to put him in prison. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, he always added that right there, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, there he's going again with being raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So God's new covenant church was off to a powerful start. But soon the believers had to stick together and pray for boldness. that it would continue to live and that they would continue to live. The coming of the Holy Spirit dramatically changed the lives of many people, many early Christians at that time. There was definite impact on the surrounding society, as we read in this book of Acts. It was so strong at times that some of the non-believers used the term that these Christians are turning the world upside down. That's the English translation of Acts 2, verses 14 through 17. Acts 2, 14, 17. That was the dynamic, miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, and many gave their lives to save their belief in God. Well, today we are in that same church trying to maintain that same faithful belief in the same God. And we must deliver the same message, the kingdom of God, and that's what we're trying to do. So we can see there are important events in the New Covenant festival of Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, or first fruits. One, Jesus Christ came to build his church. Two, this festival pictures the coming of the Holy Spirit and the establishment of that church. Three, the first fruits are also those who will be giving salvation at the return of Christ. We've heard about that. They have been empowered with the Holy Spirit, which creates in each one a new heart and a new nature to live by the commandments of God. Exodus 23, verse 16. This fact of the first fruits reveals that this is not the only day of salvation, and that's another story that we heard about in the first split sermon. Well, how can we continue to be examples, like the example of Peter and the others that we read about in Acts? What do we need in us to continue to preach the gospel and do this? Well, I'm going to give you now just a few spiritual qualities that I think we could use to be more like Peter and the others. The first, we need to accept God's calling, repent, be baptized. Now, the 120 people who were baptized in that one day, they must have done this because they were baptized and they had the Holy Spirit. Also, the 3,000 people who were baptized, in that one day, later on, they must have done the right thing. They were baptized and they had this Holy Spirit in them. So, those of us who have been baptized, we must have that same Spirit in us, because it says right there that they had this Spirit in them, and they were there at the beginning, all enthusiastic. Well, we have to be enthusiastic, but we have that same Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit helps us to transform our lives. It should also help us to have a desire to change, to become more like Jesus Christ. It should have also helped us to make those changes, to become more like Christ, but it should also help give us the power to deal with the challenges that we'll confront as we go forward. We should have confidence as we go forward. Doesn't this tell us that we're going to have to continue to change daily? Go a different direction. Develop a different attitude. Not this world and this society around us. We've heard what kind of attitudes they seem to have. Something different. Now, occasionally on a Sunday morning, I find it interesting to just browse through the movie ads just to see what people are watching these days. And it seems like now about half of them are rated R, with pictures that tell me what you're going to see if you go to that movie, which I wouldn't want to do. Now, the rated R, and of course, that usually means, when they used to describe it, it could have some filthy language, it could have nudity, adultery, excessive violence, weird family situations, and perversion. And that's not the whole story today if you go to some of these things. Now, when I think of R-rated movies and DVDs and different other things like that today that you see that you wouldn't want to see, I don't only think about the stories and the words and the things that happen, I can't help but think about the morality of those people who would write and produce and act in these stories and things, in the R-rated things. It represents a spiritual degeneration that affects a lot of people. And I'm sorry, it's a lot of young people these days. What comes to mind is 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. We've read this many times. It talks about the last days. But I think it kind of describes the life of the R-rated movie crowd, plus those who work in those productions. And if you really want to be honest with yourselves, you should compare yourself with some of these behavior to see if maybe you're not getting close. I say myself too. We have to be ready to be out of that category. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. And we're seeing that. For men will be lovers of themselves. Can you picture showbiz people, the way they dress and look and so forth, and how they want you to buy their records? They do all kinds of things just so you'll buy their records or their movies. And athletes, various categories. Lovers of money. Well, whatever sells, the producers, they don't dress like that or look like that sometimes, but I'll give you money if it's going to give me money back, profit. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Seen a lot of this in the last several years. Cartoons on television, different things that you see. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. We see that a lot. If it feels good, just do it. Never mind a disease or a child that we didn't need around us. Brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. Doesn't that sound like what you see in show business and certain things? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. I think we all have to turn away from that. Many people have become so used to this, or I should say desensitized by this business, that they say things like, it's just life, man. Don't worry about it. That's the way it is. It doesn't bother me. I don't even hear those words. I don't even see those things. I just want to go for the story. But if Jesus were visiting us, do you think that he'd sit with us and enjoy that R-rated movie just for entertainment? No, I don't think so. This brings to mind some scriptures that I read at Passover about being in the world, but not of the world. Being in the world, but not of the world. And here Christ is praying to the Father just before returning to the Father, because it's over on this earth for now. And he's praying to the Father for himself and his disciples and all believers in the future. In John chapter 17, verses 12 through 18. John 17, 12 through 18. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So we have a challenge ahead of us to follow Christ and live in this world, don't we? But the opportunity is also there to be a witness of God to others during this difficult time. A second spiritual quality that we need to have God's love in us. Having God's love and following His commandments is a key for transforming our lives. We can read in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The essence of God's law, then, is love. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Romans 13, verse 9. So God gave his commandments because he loves us. Written to the brethren, John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, 1 John 5, 2 and 3, "By this we know that we love the children or sons of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Because God's Spirit is now residing in the church, its members can express genuine love, and we can do the same thing. "A new commandment I give you," Jesus had said, "that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. So God's gift of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost made it possible for the church to fully express his commandments. And we can do that. And express love in those commandments. So we need to have God's love to continue on the trail of being like Peter and his disciple, the other disciples. A third spiritual quality that we need to have is faith in God. We need to have faith and hope, we heard about. Faith in God and his word, his holy days, his plan. And we need to be totally committed to God. He has to come first in our lives. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." That's pretty clear. Those of us who have been in the church for several years have known many members who seem to have been very strong in the faith at one time, but then they seem to have lost their faith in God because they just sort of disappeared, changed totally. They're no longer a part of the body of Christ as far as we know. When we were in the church in Southern California in our first years, there was a man who began attending church regularly with his family, the attractive family and well-behaved children, and like he was really going places. He was active in everything, and then they had the Spokesman Club. He was doing well there, if you remember the Spokesman Club. That is a club for public speaking and getting together and learning some facts. They even had him give a sermonette. But after that time, we didn't see him for several weeks. And I thought, what happened? So I asked this good friend of mine that happened to be a deacon, and he knew him real well because they were both salesmen and they used to have lunch together. And he said, I said, "Is he on vacation?" "No, Bill, he's not on vacation." He said, "I have to tell you, I had lunch with him about a week ago and I was shocked." Because he said that this friend was so excited, and he and his family were so excited because they were planning the biggest Christmas ever. Just like that. It's almost like there was his mind of what he had learned in those years was a blackboard, and somebody came and just erased the whole thing because it was all no longer part of what he was. He just changed his mind about the truth, and they went back to their old lifestyle, just like that. So we have to have faith in God and stick to it. In Luke 9:62, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" We've got to go ahead and keep our faith in God. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have to prove all things and then stay with the Word of God and His promises. And the last spiritual quality that I'll mention is endurance and perseverance. They're similar. God has called us for a purpose, to be a part of the first fruits of His kingdom. The Bible sometimes relates this to running the race, running a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25, this is in the Contemporary English Version, the CEV. You know that many runners enter a race, and only one of them wins the prize. So run to win. Athletes work hard to win a crown that cannot last. But we do it for a crown that will last forever. We must remember the importance of this race. Many of us are called, but few are chosen. So we have to stay with it. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. Revelation 2, 25 and 26. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. So what is one of the spiritual qualities that we must have very evident in our lives as we strive to live according to God's will? Endurance. Endurance to the end. It's not really once called, always saved anymore. Some people used to think that. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, in verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1, we must have a walk worthy of the calling in which we were called. That's what it's all about. So, brethren, the day of Pentecost represents the way that we can really change our lives. We need the power of God's Holy Spirit working within us daily so we can help preach the gospel as we strive to be in God's kingdom. We must have absolute faith that the God who called us, believe in Him and know that He's in complete control of everything. Even the promises. We must be called, chosen, and faithful, and endure to the end.